All right. Well, you know, in discussions of New Testament Christianity, New Testament church, often comes this phrase, a sound congregation. I'm not against the phrase at all. That's not what this lesson is about. But I do wonder, what does that mean exactly? And how is that to be defined? First of all, we can't be too general in such a depiction there of a sound church. We can't just say a sound church is one that believes in Jesus, okay? Because that's just too vague by itself. Or we cannot say that it teaches the Bible. We could point to a number of denominations that claim to teach the Bible. We can't just say that it's about good works, or that it's all about being warm and friendly, or make it really personal, that it just makes you feel good. That's not what a sound church is all about. And we can't be too critical either. We can't say something like, well, a sound church has to hold to the conservative brethren's positions in all things, or something of that nature. Fact is, there's a lot of conservative churches that don't even agree with each other and disagree even with Scripture. Or to say that services of a sound church must look just like our services here. Well, our church, I'll bring this up later, is riddled with traditions. Not that that's bad in itself, but let's face it, traditions come from men, not from God. And we can't say that a sound church is a church that thinks like we do, because there's no telling how much error is in our thinking, unless, of course, we have an objective standard. So what if we're wrong? What if we're wrong in our thinking? Then does that make us a sound church anyway? So we can't base soundness only on what we think should be included, or what we think is missing, or what we want to have, or what we dislike. The New Testament, interestingly, speaks of sound judgment, a sound mind. It says something about sound teaching, sound doctrine, sound words, and sound faith. Curiously, it says nothing specifically about a sound church. And that doesn't mean that none existed, or that no ideals have been given, or that it is impossible to achieve. What it means, in essence, is that few churches in the New Testament actually measured up to what a sound church should be. The New Testament epistles are filled with churches in crises. There were struggles, there were squabbles, there were internal conflicts and divisions. Out of the seven churches that Jesus addressed there in Revelation 2 and 3, only two were not reprimanded. That means that five were. That's 70%. I worked it out. That's 71% if you want to be really critical, okay? Just think about that. Over 70% of the churches that Jesus addressed in that short purview of the churches there in Asia, only 70% of them, or I should say 70% of them, did require some kind of correction or reprimanding. They were not sound as they were. So if our standard is the New Testament, as we claim it to be, right? Then it is good for us to examine what it is to be a sound congregation. And as for our congregation, I'm not going to tell you whether we are sound or not. I'm going to give you the criteria of a sound congregation through this lesson and let you draw your own conclusions about ourselves. But it does help if we all start with speaking the same language. We can't call anything sound if everyone's using their own private, personal definition of what sound means. So we go to the New Testament, and we recognize that the word sound, used as an adjective, not a noun, always refers to a healthy state of being as reflecting an objective standard of what that means. And there's three different Greek uses of soundness in the New Testament. The first one involves sobriety. The King James Version most often uses the word sober, where the New American Standard, which I use, uses the word sound. They're speaking the same thing. And sobriety, of course, you're thinking sobriety meaning free from intoxication with alcohol, that too, of course. But in a general sense, it means seriousness, sober-mindedness, not casual or careless, not morally intoxicated by any false teaching. It also implies alertness or attentiveness, being watchful, being vigilant. So that's what sound means in that context. We have a couple words that are verses rather, that use that specific Greek word in that context. So then Paul says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert. And there's that word sound, translated here, sober. Let us be sober, or let us be sound in what we are doing. There are many churches of Christ. This isn't my only my observation. This is an observation made by others. There are many churches of Christ that are not being very vigilant right now. It was interesting to me as I went, Honey and I went through Montana and elsewhere. We visited several different congregations. I know Richard's been to a number of different congregations in his travels. And it's both comforting and very frightening to see what is out there. There are a lot of churches that are dying. And they're not dying because they don't have good information, and they're not dying because they don't have a structure by which to follow and so on. They're dying because they're just not paying attention to what's going on. They're lifeless. They're not vigilant. They are hugely distracted with other things, lesser things. We cannot afford to be that way ourselves, but I'm telling you, the sound congregation will not be that way. 1 Peter 1:13 says very much the same thing. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. There's that soundness again. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ, Jesus Christ. I realize Peter's talking to an individual person here, or believer, not a congregation, but certainly it applies in principle. Sober here means disciplined, attentive in thinking, attentive in action. Notice this is not a suggestion, like, hey, it would be really nice if you could do this, but if you don't, it's okay. This is a commandment that the Apostle Peter is giving to us. Also, soundness involves wholesomeness, that which is morally fit or healthy without corruption or contamination, like 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 speaks of. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, sound meaning wholesome here, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he goes on to say that he is conceited and understands nothing, but that goes beyond our lesson here. So if you think about it, as far as wholesomeness, who we are, what we teach, how we conduct ourselves has to be wholesome and proper without hypocrisy. Not just here when we're all in our best behavior, okay, but outside of here as well. Also, there's the idea of virtue. And virtue involves honesty and sincerity and goodness. Not goodness like you decide, but goodness like God defines. 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and that of sound or virtuous doctrine, that which is good for the soul. In fact, the King James Version actually uses the word good in that place. So soundness has a lot of different facets or ideas embedded in it, and the Holy Spirit is the one who has defined and recorded these things for us. So it doesn't come down to just what you think. I don't want to just ask you your opinion. Hey, do you think we're a sound group? And you say yes, and so I go, okay, we must be then, all right? Or vice versa. It's not what we think, but it appeals to a standard, an objective standard that transcends, and by transcends I mean rises above, okay, rises above or is more important than our opinions and our conclusion. It really matters little, honestly, whether a congregation thinks itself to be sound or not by itself, okay? Certainly no congregation is probably going to offer up itself and say, yeah, we're an unsound group. I don't think that's going to happen. But there's probably a lot of groups that would say, yeah, we're a sound group, but it's really coming down to a consensus or just a general opinion. And really what is important is, what does God say about soundness or of that particular group? Soundness is not something a congregation stumbles into accidentally over time. Okay, there's not something of an accidental nature to soundness. It is a decision that a group makes. It is a decision that a group not only makes, but continues to make over time. And it takes great effort. It takes maturity. It takes experience and an unrelenting resolve to remain sound. Just because a group's been doing something for years and years doesn't mean that they're sound because they've been doing it for years and years. People can do things for years and years in a very wrong way and be a very wrong kind of group as far as God's concerned. Okay, I think, again, of denominationalism. I'm not talking about the people. I'm talking about the system. That has been around for hundreds of years, and it's no more sound now than it was when it started. Okay, so just because people have been doing things for centuries doesn't make it any better, if indeed it's wrong to begin with. At the same time, sound congregations do not have to be flawless. And I know that might sound kind of contradictory. We just talked about sound. You would think that it means flawless in every way, but that would be impossible for us to ever be a sound congregation because, by the way, I know no one wants to hear this, but we are a bunch of flawed people. We are imperfect. We have faults. We have our not just our idiosyncrasies, that too, but we have problems with reasoning, problems with understanding, different levels of spiritual maturity and growth and all those different things. There might be some so bold to think that they are flawless, but I'm not going to be one of those people. Someone might say, well, we'll be sound as soon as we eradicate every misunderstanding or every error, and that's where legalism starts to creep in, thinking that we can actually do that. That's just not realistic. No church that is comprised of imperfect people and human flaws and limited knowledge can ever be absolutely perfect. You can't take inferior materials and end up with a superior result. It just doesn't work that way. I wish I could convince my evolutionary friends of this, but anyway, you just can't start with the inferior and the simple and end up with complex and superior. You just can't do that. It's not just me saying that. It goes against the laws of nature. It also goes against all the principles of the Bible. So there's a great paradox, actually, that Christianity actually expects imperfections. I know we don't like to broadcast that often, but the fact is, how in the world are we going to practice forbearance and forgiveness and patience and tolerance if we're all a bunch of perfect people? Think about it. So built into the system is this need for us to address our own imperfections all the time, just like God is having to address them in His forgiving us of our sins. The point I'm making here is that relationships do not require faultlessness in order to survive or flourish. If you think of a marriage, for example, I know husbands, what you're going to say publicly or to your wife is that you have a perfect spouse. But the fact is she's not perfect, okay? And you're not perfect either. But yet you can have a very good relationship with each other even in your imperfection. And you think of friendships, for example. I'm certain that you all have dear friends, friends who have been friends with you for a long time, but they're not perfect people, and neither are you. But you can have a good friendship nonetheless. And, you know, even in spiritual fellowship, we can, as Christians, fellowship with one another despite the fact that we are not perfect. I'm not saying tolerating sin. That's a different thing. But that we recognize that we are flawed people. We are faulted people. We are not perfect people. And congregations are the same way. What does or is required is faithfulness in a relationship. Fidelity, if you want. Despite unanswered questions and occasional doubts and personal failures and regrettable decisions, Jesus Christ is still our Lord and Savior. And by His grace, we are saved. And we strive to honor Him. So faithfulness is what God is looking for. Not perfectness or perfection, but faithfulness. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be striving for perfection. It means that we're not going to necessarily achieve perfection on a daily basis. But faithfulness, yes, we can have that on a daily basis. And faith does not remove all problems. It doesn't remove all pain or heartaches or disappointments or suffering, but it does keep us from practicing sin, and it does keep us on the narrow path. It keeps us where we are supposed to be in our walk with God. And that is true individually as well as congregationally. It keeps us where we ought to be. And regardless of diversity of spiritual maturity of individual members in a group, a congregation as a single entity, if it is faithful to God and is striving to do what God has taught and is keeping to that New Testament pattern that I'll mention later, it can reach a level of faithfulness so as to be considered, not by our standard, but Christ, a sound congregation. And we do see a couple of those mentioned in the book of Revelation. Well, so far I've been talking about context, or maybe just defining words and concepts and things like that. We need to look at soundness in a practical, realistic, actual application. I don't mean like pulling up a certain congregation, but maybe talking about a hypothetical congregation that would be sound if we were to use an objective standard. So what makes a sound congregation sound? Well, it has to be sound in its purpose. That means that whatever it does, whatever that group does, it must be inseparably linked to Jesus Christ. He has to be the center of everything that's being done. He has to also be the driving force of everything that's being done. There's no room there for selfish ambition or for, you know, church programs by themselves or, you know, anything that seems good by the church's own determination. If we are to be a church that is truly of Christ, not just in name, but in design and in purpose, then that means that we have to follow the Master. We don't follow traditions. We are not to follow trends or generational preferences or private convictions or political correctness. It means that we have to be a body of believers whose highest objective is to serve Christ, notably by serving others who are in Christ and others who are not. We're told in John 14:15, the words of Christ himself says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Well, that's true for individual believers, but it's also true for congregations. You can't love Jesus truly if you won't listen to him, if you won't obey him. So when we talk about purpose, necessarily we're talking about a mission. And I know people don't like to have mission statements because that sounds like creeds, and creeds sounds like denominationalism, and denominationalism is, well, bad. Okay, so we tend to shy away from the idea, but the fact is we have to have a mission that we are rallying around. If we don't have a mission or a purpose or a vision, then we're just kind of aimlessly drifting. We're not going any one particular direction. We have to have a reason for our existence, because sound congregations don't just exist. They're not just here. They're doing something. They know why they exist, and they work hard to support that existence, and all the members do their part to contribute to the success of that mission for which it exists. A congregation without a known mission, or that does not actively fulfill that mission, is a congregation that has a name that is alive, but it is dead. We also have to have the right attitude if we are going to be a sound congregation. Philippians 2, verse 1 through 5 is often read in this context. If you want to turn there, I'm going to be just really loosely going through that. Paul is talking about really the ideal scenario for what we should be pursuing as Christians there. And look at what he says in verse 2. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." This is not something you can do by yourself. He is talking about a group effort. He is talking about what a congregation must be pursuing in its collective attitude toward one another. That they are to be sound in love, sound in fellowship, sound in affection, sound in compassion. And with that requires, as he just said, the same mind, the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, not selfishly seeking everyone's own agenda or family agendas or group agendas within the group. And I know this happens. That's why I'm saying it. And I know that you've seen that as well. With humility, he goes on to say, we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. That is given to the group. Every person is to regard one another as more important than himself. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. In other words, this is not some random idea that Paul plucked out of thin air and said, hey, this sounds good to me, why don't you all do this? But rather, he is pointing to a known and specific objective, in this case, Christ himself, and says we ought to be more and more like him all the time in our attitude. And this is essential. 1 Timothy 3:15 refers to the church as a whole, as a household of God. Well, if that's true for the brotherhood, then more so for a congregation. The reason I say that is because we know each other. I don't know all the Christians that are in the world, but I know who is in my group, or at least I should. And my group knows me, or at least it should, over time, right? And we have chosen to be together, and we have chosen to work together as a group, and we've chosen to support one another, and we've chosen to contribute to and support the work that is here. We have chosen to be a family. Now, being a family in itself doesn't make you sound, but any sound congregation has to act like a family. It has to operate as a family, not just a bunch of disconnected people having to come together on a Sunday morning, but rather as a family that loves and cares for each other and does what is necessary for one another. And that requires that we have men and women who are not afraid to stand in the gap and that pursue moral excellence and virtue without forgetting their first love. There's some requirements on our part there. You can't just say, yeah, we're a family, you know, but we just don't act like a family or talk like a family or treat one another like a family, but we're a family. You know, that just doesn't work. We need to act like a family. We need to think like a family. We need to love like a family. We need to be sound in our teaching because sound necessarily requires that we be founded upon nothing other than the authority of Christ and his apostles, what we generally call, not a biblical phrase, but a biblical idea, the New Testament pattern. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the writer there says, in these last days, in other words, the time we're in now, God has spoken to us in his Son. And you might recall Matthew 17, 5, and what we call the Mount of Transfiguration experience there. Jesus is illuminated there, and Peter, James, and John see him, and the cloud comes down, descends upon him. God speaks from the cloud and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So what is the Bible saying over and over by Jesus himself? Listen to Jesus, listen to Jesus, listen to Jesus. What do you think we should do as a congregation? Listen to Jesus. And that means that there is a teaching there that we have to not just listen to, but rather that we need to follow. Any church that refuses for any reason to abide by his authority is not truly of Christ. It doesn't matter what the name says on the front of the building. And I say that because we have a lot of so-called Christian churches all over America and in this community here. We have denominations and other groups that claim to be followers of Christ, but they are not following this authority. And just because a church calls itself Church of Christ doesn't mean that it's automatically teaching what it ought to teach. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, I'm not going to read that. You can read that later. But it does say there that our love for God is inseparably linked to our love for one another as well as our obedience to the Word. Those three things have to go together. Love for God, love for one another, obedience to the commandments of God. And all of that is doctrinal teaching. That is doctrine. That is not suggestions, not feel-good therapy or just religious ideas. That is what we have to preach, what we have to teach. That is part of our collective teaching there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, if you want to turn with me there, another passage we're probably familiar with there, where Paul says there is one body, one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, this is the core doctrine of what we have to believe. You can't just pick and choose the parts you like, or you can't be unclear about this, and you can't just dismiss it altogether. It's a package deal, which means you either take it all and accept it all and preach it all and teach it all, or you reject it all. In rejecting any one of its parts, you reject the whole thing. We can't be part of the unity of the Spirit, which he mentions in verse 3 there, if we are not following the doctrine of the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit, doctrine of the Spirit, all go hand in hand. We also have to be sound in organization if we are going to be a sound church. Jesus says a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A sound congregation must have order, structure, stability. This is not only necessary, it is very healthy. Local congregations in the New Testament all have some distinctive organizational features. First of all, they are all a specific identity with a known membership. I'm saying that overemphasizing that because if you listen to the next week's lesson, well, you'll know why. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Well, that's a very specific and known group of people. That church had to have membership. That church had to have members who were identified with that church and no other church. That church had to be known, it had to be identifiable, and it had to have a known and identifiable membership. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians. Well, that's a different church than the church of the Corinthians, which is a different church than the church at Philippi, which is a different church than the church at Ephesus. I hope you get my point. You have to have different distinctions for different groups, and those groups have to have known memberships. If we don't have a membership, then we are not a distinct, identifiable group of people. Keep that thought in mind for next week. We also have to be autonomous, which is a big fancy Greek word, which basically means self-governed. We are a self-run group of people, if indeed we are a sound congregation. We have no higher organization than an independent congregation explained to us in the New Testament. When congregations start merging together and to form wards or dioceses or districts or regions, they abandon the New Testament pattern and become something else other than what Christ taught us to be. A sound congregation has to have spiritual oversight. A plurality of elders or shepherds appointed by that same congregation over which they oversee. The primary function of those elders is to shepherd the souls of the group itself, requiring that they know who that group is and that they lead by example and that they feed that group what it needs and that they edify and build up that group and that they do so in the purpose of safeguarding that group from error and otherwise. Elders rule, it says in the scripture, but only in the capacity of managers, not as bosses, not as dictators, and not as overlords. I've done a lot of study on the subject of elders, a lot of study, a lot of extra reading outside of the Bible, commentators, books, etc. I'm not saying that makes me necessarily wise, but what I have seen is that it is impossible to have a sound congregation without sound elders. I cannot see it any other way. Just because men fill a position doesn't mean they're carrying out the responsibility. Effective leadership is not optional. It is crucial. And if a congregation is going to go into the future and survive, is absolutely necessary. We also need, if we're going to be a sound congregation, spiritual nourishment. And that requires ministers or preachers whose function is to preach the word and not offer up little cotton candy messages and call it the word of God. This is not limited to sermons and classes. This involves evangelism, private admonitions, general teachings of the gospel. We're told, you know it well, 2 Timothy 4:2, that we are to preach the word of God in season and out. We are to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with great patience and instruction. Show me a congregation where a preacher is unwilling to stand up for what is true and tell that truth to his congregation in a tactful and loving way, and I'll show you a congregation that is not sound. We also need spiritual and physical assistance in that congregation. We have those who are appointed as well as those who are not appointed. In other words, those who are deemed as deacons and those who are acting in a deacon-like way who are still carrying out that kind of work. Deacons are appointed by a congregation to serve as ministers to the group as needed. And yet the New Testament also identifies a number of other kinds of workers who are not appointed but are servants all the same. Teachers, older men and women whose responsibility is to teach younger men and women. Husbands and wives who emulate Christ and his church. Spiritual men and women of all ages who are working toward fulfilling the mission or the purpose of that group. We have people with varying skills, varying talents, and varying knowledge. But one thing you don't see in a sound congregation, you will not see any headquarters. You will not see any denominational structure. You're not going to see any pyramids or hierarchies. You're not going to see a clergy-laity system where you've got kind of an upper echelon of, you know, super Christians and then all the lay people down here who have to answer to them. You don't see any ordained priests. You don't see us sending money to a mother church. Instead, what you see is a self-governed group of believers coming together as a family, Christ Jesus as their only head. That's what a sound congregation looks like organizationally. We also have to be sound. If we're going to be a sound congregation, we have to be sound in our discipline. I'm not just talking punitive. That's what everyone always thinks, okay? When we talk about discipline, it's, oh, excommunication, disfellowship. Well, it can lead to that, but that's kind of an extreme case right there. Discipline can involve correction and punishment when necessary, but we're really what we're focusing on here is proactiveness, if I can say it that way. We're talking about being self-controlled and self-managed. We're talking about positive peer pressure and positive reinforcement of those values that that congregation stands for. And that involves a mastery of a group's overall efforts and work. That involves good stewardship in all that we as a group are doing. That involves positive leadership, which means some things. That means that we cannot tolerate sin in the camp and that we have to deal with sin as soon as possible. That's what's being taught in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, which we are just getting into this morning in class. It also means that we maintain purity and integrity. We will not allow divisive people to come here and threaten the integrity and the fellowship of this group. Paul talks in Romans 16, 17 that we are to turn away from those who cause hindrances and divisions. That doesn't mean that we just turn away like this, like I'll pretend he's not here, you know, and that doesn't mean that. That means really what we do is we turn away from them in the sense of getting them out of our midst. We just can't tolerate that. There's no place for those kinds of people in a sound church. At the same time, it does insist upon everyone knowing their responsibility. How can we carry out a singular mission if everyone's going in, you know, all kinds of different directions? We have to have everyone knowing what we're doing and holding everyone accountable to that. And that provides a teaching environment, or needs to provide a teaching environment, in which everyone can benefit. Whatever we do as a congregation, it has to seek the best interest of this congregation, not just of you personally or of me personally. Discipline involves structure, stability, boundaries, and reinforcement of those boundaries. By the way, if you look at what's happening in our families, in our society, in our families and our society, I should say, what you are seeing is the lack of structure, the lack of stability, the lack of boundaries, and the lack of reinforcement. All the things that need to happen if we're going to have a sound congregation. Which tells me that if we're going to have sound families or even a sound society, what do we need? We need biblically modeled discipline, which is what we're throwing out the window right now. And the Word of God provides and defines all these things for us. All discipline, proactive as well as reactive, has to be governed by love and wisdom, not fear and safety. And love is as God defines it, so is wisdom. It's not left up to you and me to define what love is. I don't go up to you and say, hey, what do you think we should be as a loving congregation? You say, well, love to me is, and then, you know, you gush with all your emotional love definitions, and then we go with that. Or vice versa. That's not what that means. What it means is we go into the Word of God and we say, what does God say love looks like? And what does wisdom look like? And what do we do to achieve those things? A congregation that refuses to provide structure and stability for its members is not sound. And a congregation that refuses to enforce New Testament teaching and principles and virtues in its love and wisdom is also not sound. So we can look at this positively, we can look at it negatively. We can say, this is what it should look like. We can also say, but this is what it shouldn't look like over here. A sound congregation will be sound in its practice. That doesn't mean that everything a sound congregation does is precisely as the New Testament church did. I know that almost sounds blasphemous without some explanation, so here's the explanation. That is hardly possible, nor practical, nor necessary. What I mean by that is that the New Testament church's worship services, for example, may not look exactly like ours because they met in homes, not in buildings. They did not have, most likely, pews and lecterns and pulpits. They did not have personal Bibles like you're privileged to have because, well, there was no printing press. I don't know if you knew that. That didn't come along for 1,400 years after the fact. They did not have songbooks. They did not have handouts like you're privileged to have, or PowerPoint or anything like that. Our service, or what we call a service, is, I'll just say it, largely adapted from Catholicism and traditions of the past. Now, as I say that, it doesn't mean that it's wrong or that it doesn't work or cannot continue. My point here is just simply to put it in proper historical perspective. But regardless of that, a sound congregation's practices, its habits, its services, its lifestyles must be equal in principle and intent to what the New Testament church practiced. So what am I saying? I'm saying that we don't have to look physically or demonstratively, if that's the right word, as we demonstrate ourselves. We don't have to look like a New Testament church by huddling up in someone's home by the light of a lantern and having one manuscript, you know, that was handwritten on papyrus and all that sort of thing. If you want to duplicate it exactly, that's what you have to do. What I'm saying, though, is that whatever we're doing here has to match whatever those people were taught to do. That's what I'm saying. A sound congregation follows the apostolic example and the apostolic pattern with regard to how it carries out its business. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, I taught the same thing in every church. And that means then that every church should be practicing the same things. He's giving us a blueprint by which to follow. What to teach, how to behave, what to do, how to make people Christians, etc. And when no explicit example is given, then a sound congregation tries its best to emulate the essential mission that is depicted in the New Testament. In all cases, the practice must be in agreement with the belief system that is given to us in the Word. Let me say it really briefly and succinctly. What a sound congregation does has to be in agreement to what has been revealed by God. That's really what it comes down to. The sound congregation cannot claim Jesus as Lord if it's just doing whatever it feels like, whatever it chooses to do. This is called modern Christianity. That's what we're seeing. Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? And that's so true for congregations as well as individuals. Why are we all sitting here talking about Jesus as Lord and singing songs about him as Lord and treating him as Lord if we're not going to listen to what he says? He's not really Lord to us, if that is the case. Finally, a sound congregation has to be sound in its perseverance. One of the deadliest conditions to come upon any church is that of lost momentum. You think about the seven churches of Asia there that Jesus addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. There was a common praise given to those good churches. You've kept my word. You've persevered. You've overcome. And there was also a common criticism given to those churches that were struggling or dying. He says, you've lost your zeal. You've lost your desire. You've lost your first love. You've lost your vision. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, the writer there says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. That word endurance there implies finishing what you started, seeing it through to the end. And that doesn't mean, when we talk about congregations, just to the end of your life. It means to the end. There is no reason why a sound congregation cannot exist perpetually until the end of time. Unless, of course, the members lose their vision, lose their love, lose their faith, and lose their momentum. That's what happens when they die. So we need to see it through to the end. This is true for congregation as well as it is for individuals. It doesn't matter how well a congregation is doing right here at this moment. And we can look at ourselves right now and say that. It doesn't matter how well we might be doing right now. The question is, where will we be in 5 years? And what are we going to be in 10 years? And what is going to be here as the Kent congregation in 20 years? Or will we be here in 20 years? Whatever a sound congregation is doing now is going to affect what is happening in the future. We've got to have a vision for that. It's just not, we can't just say, well, let's just keep the status quo going. It seems to work for us. That is not very sound thinking in itself. So we need to be actually and actively perpetuating ourselves into the next generations. Sound Congregation embraces the purpose and exercises a teaching strategy that is actually transferable. In other words, it doesn't just work for the group that has it right now. It is transferable to the next group and the next group and the next group. And that requires, by implication, a lot of teaching, a lot of time, a lot of good leadership, and a lot of reemphasizing of what our mission is and how we're going to stick to that. And that's what a sound congregation needs. We can't seek to plateau, you know, kind of ride it out for a nice, comfortable, complacent little ride until we all just start dying off. I see congregations doing that. I have seen on my visits congregations doing that. And it's a frightening thing to see. Congregations that are filled with a bunch of old people. And you know what's going to happen there. In just 5 or 10 years, those old people are going to die and they're going to close that building and sell it to someone else. And that congregation is going to cease to exist. What happened there? Well, part of what happened there, at least, was there was no vision, no activity toward an active mission, and that congregation just died. A sound congregation, however, will always be moving forward. And whatever is not moving forward is dying or is already dead. We don't want to be that group. We want to be a sound congregation. And that begs the question then, how does this congregation here measure up? Biblically speaking, are we a sound congregation? I'm not asking your opinion, and you're not asking mine, I hope, but I'm saying, what do the facts reveal? What does the evidence say? Is our congregation sound in its purpose? Are we sound in our attitude? Are we sound in our teaching? And are we sound in our organizational structure? Are we sound in our discipline? Are we sound in our practice? And are we sound in our perseverance? Are we really sound in all those areas? Or do we just think we're sound or want to be sound? If we're not sound, what are we willing to do to change that? In fact, if we find some area here and says, well, we're sound in a lot of these, but not in this particular one, what are we as a congregation willing to do to identify that problem, confront it, and correct it? It's easy to look around the community and compare ourselves to, well, like I said, denominationalism or questionable practices and beliefs, false religion. But that Jesus does not approve of us just because we are better than most or some. He approves of us only when we honor him as Lord and Savior. Think about that church in Philadelphia that was read for us there by Bob. That church was a sound group. I say that because Jesus didn't have anything bad to say about it. And he just continued to say there, I want you to keep doing what you're doing and keep upholding what you're upholding and keep moving forward like you're moving forward, if I could paraphrase that. A congregation that is sound is always growing with purpose, ascending to that upward call. A congregation that is sound asleep is always growing old with age and nothing more. So we want to decide what kind of congregation we are. Let me say this, that a sound congregation knows and understands its purpose and is working to fulfill that, and that means whatever growth we experience is intentional growth, not accidental. I am so tired of congregations that are growing only because people move into the area or because their children are being baptized. That is internal growth and incidental growth, and I'm not opposed to it at all. But what I'm saying is that is not the only growth that we should be seeking. We need to be actually teaching people and growing by baptisms, growing by people becoming Christians and joining our work. We need that kind of growth as well. Sound asleep congregations, they exist, but it's not clear why they exist. They have activity, perhaps, but there's little productivity. They may appear to grow in number, but they're slowly dying inside, just like a tree that keeps producing green leaves, but inside its trunk is filled with rot. One storm is all it takes. That tree is done. So if we believe in the Word of God, and we put our full confidence in Jesus Christ, there is no reason why we here cannot be a dynamic, successful, and growing congregation. We ought to be, and we ought to see ourselves as a city on a hill, providing light and knowledge and direction to all who come here. The question is, are we that city on a hill? Are we a sound congregation? And while we have been talking about congregations, we need to also make this personal. Are you a sound Christian? Because we can't form a sound congregation with a bunch of unsound Christians. We certainly can't form it with people who aren't Christians at all. So, are you a sound Christian? And you can't possibly be a sound Christian if you're not in Christ. So, are you a Christian? That's the first step right there. And if you are in Christ and a member of this congregation, what are you doing personally and habitually to make us and help to become or continue to be a sound congregation? Sound congregations cannot reach their objective only with a handful of members who are actively involved. We need the whole group involved. That's what membership is all about. Your membership here has to mean something, and it has to mean something to you. And with that, I'll open up next week's lesson when we get to it. All right? This is the lesson for this morning. If there's anyone here that needs to respond to that message, if you're ready to become a Christian, or you haven't been living a life of a sound Christian, you need to address that this morning, then why don't you come forward if you need to, or do something. Do what is necessary and correct that problem while we stand and sing the song that's been selected for us here.